If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Nehemiah. We are in our third week of looking at this series of this historical book, last book written, chronologically that is, on the history of Israel up until the time of Christ. And the danger as we look at something like this is to see it as exactly that, a historical book. But it's so much more. It's talking about, I said the very first week, it's talking about an ancient city shining a light forward to a city that is yet to come. And certainly there's an application for us because we're a part of that future. And so last week we talked about the chapter 1 and really how this story gets started. Last week I talked about not just a city being broken down, but a city that represents God's name, God's reputation, and God's people. And it's in trouble, and it's in great disgrace. And so our challenge was, how do we respond to ruin that's around us? How do we respond to brokenness that's around us? Do we even see it? And are we going to do anything about it? You know, just as Ian prayed, and I imagine things were going through your mind, it doesn't take much to realize the brokenness and the ruin in the world around us. Actually, quite frankly, the brokenness and the ruin sitting right here, right? There's a lot of it. There's a bit of it in every one of our lives. And the challenge is, how are we going to respond to that? Are we in touch with it? We're going to be looking at chapter 2 today, but just for a moment, look at chapter 1. Because if you don't get this, you can't move forward. If you want to be a part of the kingdom that we sang about, you need to know what the heart of the kingdom is. And it starts with what we talked about last week, was a discontent. A holy discontent. Bill Hybels, I think, came up with that term first. If you're not discontent, God can't use you. We see that in the story of Nehemiah. And I just want to pick up on just a couple of verses here as we move forward. Verse 3. Nehemiah had come to learn that those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. Let's say the city is in great trouble, city is in disgrace, the walls or the appearance of it is in disgrace. What is he talking about? Those people. And the whole story is about the building of the wall of Jerusalem, but Nehemiah's heart gets gripped by the fact that God's people are in great trouble and disgrace. Why? Verse 9. Those are the chosen people as a dwelling of God's name. It is in those people that God's reputation is found and is seen. And Nehemiah says, if the people are in disgrace, God's name and reputation is in disgrace. And Nehemiah comes and he wrestles with this. And his heart is for what God's heart is about. And if God's name is in disgrace, he is in disgrace and he is troubled. His whole life purpose is being threatened. And so he goes through this prayer that Ian read for us. And he calls on God to walk with them and to be a part of a restoration. And we get to be a part of that. God delights, verse 11, he delights in those who delight in revering God's name. And so as you come to chapter 2 today, I want to ask you, do you have that heart? Do you have that like mind? Are you comfortable in your life? Are you comfortable with the way things are? I hope not. I hope not. Because if we have the eyes of Christ and we look around, you see that those who inhabit this place are in great trouble and disgrace. God's created them to be a dwelling of his presence, a dwelling his name, and everything that's about his name. He's created you and the people that you associate with every day, the people you drive by and so on. He's created them as a dwelling for his name. And if you see them as God sees them, you should be broken. God can't use people who aren't broken to heal a broken world. And so last week I challenged us, how are we going to respond to that? And one of the things I left you with, and I want to come back to this because it's really important, we talked about it in one Sunday school class, probably the other, is that we're all a part of the means by which God wants to change people's lives. I love how Nehemiah ends chapter 1. I was a cupbearer to the king. And I think an application to that is, that's all I am. He's not anything more. He's not a professional pastor or prophet or priest, or he's not trained in theology and all this kind of stuff. He was just a guy in a profession. And I think he's just making a statement here that that's all I have. And so the challenge to you last week is start with where you are. What makes you the difference in somebody else's life is God placing you there for a reason. He places the right people at the right time in the right place, and he makes them broken in that time and in that place for a particular purpose because he wants you to be a vessel to reach broken people. And so Nehemiah, coming out of chapter 1, is a broken man. He's been praying for 4 months. But the problem is when we get impassioned by something. You might have been to a camp or a conference or to church like this or something. You've kind of been awakened to something and you leave, you know, like, I'm going to make this change in my life and I'm going to move on into something. The problem is it probably dies pretty quickly. If you're like me, it dies. And that's a big challenge. There's a right time to act. But what we find is that when we act on our own time, the discontent stops dead. And you and I probably have many, many stories of when something that stirred us, kind of like Nehemiah, just over time seemed to lose its momentum. And so as we act on our own time, or acting in our own time, stops dead the momentum of discontent. Sometimes we leave a place like this and there's momentum. And we try to take it into our own hands and act on our own and not look to God's timing, and really what happens is everything falls apart. We had some really good friends for a season of life who we did a lot of things together. They were very interested in a lot of the mission work that we had done, and God was doing some things in their life, no question, and we spent a lot of time talking with them about overseas ministry, and they got connected with a man named John Hazlitt down in the Costa Rica area who worked with street kids and created homes to get kids off of the street. And this couple really got connected with him. He had a very unique gifting and skill. And so they would travel down once in a while and be a part of the ministry there and really felt God calling them to serve long term. And so they started selling all their stuff. And so they would sell things in their house and eventually put their home up for sale, connected with the missions team at the church and came up with a plan and raising support and all this stuff. And then all of a sudden things started to stop. Their house didn't sell. There was really no interest in that. They didn't raise really any support from a church that was very missionally minded. Quite frankly, one of our biggest supporting churches. There was huge issues of getting visas and all these kinds of things. And one after another, the door started closing. And you know, we were asking them, you know, is this really the right time? Should you be doing this? But they were just bowling forward. And all of these logistics started closing down on them. And they incredibly discouraged, incredibly discouraged. And we spent a lot of time talking with them. What's God saying to you? What does this mean? And eventually they started questioning who God is and his goodness and all these kinds of things. Started questioning the goodness of the church because there's a perception of no support. And eventually they just left that church. And we're really not connected with them anymore through various reasons. But one question I had was, what was the timing behind all this? The discontent was there. There was a desire to move forward. But, you know, we always have to ask the question, when's God's time to move on things that he's put into my heart? Nehemiah had this discontent. And something that we'd miss because most of us don't know ancient calendars. But at the beginning of chapter 2, we see that it was in the month of Nisan, or Nisan, however you want to say it. It's 4 months after the beginning of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, he said that for some days I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, and I think the prayer that we read this morning was kind of the end of those 4 months. Nehemiah wrestled for 4 months. And so one thing that we have to consider about the momentum of discontent is time. How much time are we giving to really understand, God, is this really from you? Nehemiah wrestled and he wrestled. He was patient. He waited for an open door. And during that time, those 4 months was defined by mourning, mining the depth of what this brokenness, this disgrace was that he perceived. He dug to its nth degree of understanding, God, where is your heart in this? And what does that look like? And he just more and more, I think, poured his life into God's heart, and it became truly his. So time is a factor. Have you? Can you think of a time where you had something that was just inspiring you to make a change, and time slowly chipped away at it? Can you think of something like that? Can you think of a prayer request that you just really felt called to pray for, and nothing seemed to happen? It just, God, where are you? Are you listening to me? When's the answer to this? When am I supposed to be involved? When are you going to heal this person? When are you going to make this clear to me? When? Can you think of a time when you just lost your discontent because you were waiting? You see here in Nehemiah, then also another threat to the momentum of our discontent, and that is fear. So in the month of Nisan, get this straight in your head here. He's had this discontent. He's been praying and fasting and mourning for 4 months. He's just doing his everyday thing. And it's at that time, the beginning of their calendar year, as it were, when the wine was about to be brought to the king, which was his job, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in the presence, in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. So up until this time, first of all, it's very dangerous to show any kind of emotion and sadness before a king. You could be expelled, you could be killed. So why all of a sudden is it being revealed here? Is he just playing a strategic card so the king would notice? Probably not, because he knew it'd kill him. But instead, what has happened here? He has mined the depths of this discontent so much so in private that it has started coming out in public. That's another thing that I watch for when people share a passion with me, is like, does it ooze out of you even when you don't want it to? Is it a defining call on your life that you just have to step into? Is it something that you have processed deeply and has become of every part of who you are? For Nehemiah, it was. It started coming out in the presence of the king. Very dangerous. And he realized that this wasn't good, because the king asked him, why are you showing this? Well, you don't even look sick. This has to be something deeper. How did he respond at the end of verse 2? I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. And that's all of us. When God puts something on my heart, I get terrified. Why? Because, shoot, I'm going to have to obey if he's put it on my heart, first of all. Or it's going to call me to something that's uncomfortable, because it's going to be before people. There's going to be some kind of opposition. It's going to cost me something that makes me comfortable. All of these kinds of things come to mind. It might cost me my life. Nehemiah was terrified. Now, what would you do in this moment? You're standing before the king. He was a mean king. And you've just broken a barrier that you should never break, showing this kind of emotion, and he's recognized it. What are you going to do? So many of us would turn around and run. We'd see this as a moment that I need to abandon. And we doubt our ability to follow through with this. This is a hurdle that I just can't get over. And we run away. Our momentum falls short. But I want to challenge us that there's a waiting game going on here that's helpful, that's really important when it comes to discontent. When we have discontent and we have this timing issue, it usually erodes for a lot of us, but I think it's a gift. For Nehemiah, it was truly a gift. He's in this series of waiting to test his discontent. And his discontent's going to do one of two things. One could be remove it. We can't do everything. Time is this you know, gives the opportunity for something that might be more about me to die. There's lots of good things that we can do, but you're not intended to do everything. You can't do everything. It's time to ask you, you know, is this what I want to do? Is what I want to do more about me? Because it's time to listen for the burden to grow and to really understand, is this God, is this truly your heart? And sometimes, it's happened many times in my life, it was way more about me than anything else. And the discontent started to go. And that's a good thing. Time provides space for a holy discontent to be removed. Or it can be deepened. Think again what went on for 4 months. The mourning, the fasting, the praying, minding the depth of grace and trouble, disgrace and trouble, discerning it, allowing it to grow and fester, to strengthen, to get a resolve, to wrestle with it in secret in order to live it out in public. When you think about it, it's a time that you could even back off. But since it grows so much in you, you have to follow through. And so the king asks him a dangerous question. Why are you sad? Oh, I'm not sad. But instead, he does the opposite. He leans in, and he answers the king's question with the question, which is very strategic, by the way. You do that in the presence of a king rather than telling him. But he asks, what's your problem? And he says, I was very much afraid. He didn't turn around and run because of fear, but, don't mix with that word, I was very much afraid, but I said, I leaned in. This shows us right away, this has nothing to do with Nehemiah. It has everything to do with God. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's a good start. Get you a little bit of grace. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried in lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Notice Nehemiah doesn't say the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't talk about the building of the wall. But he connects with the king on a king level. The king and a part of other cultic religions would have a heart for the dead, the remembrance and the honor behind the tombs and ruins of your fathers. And so he lays that before him and says, the place where my fathers lie, my place of ancestry is in ruins. And so the king responds to him and says, what is it that you want? This is a turning point in this book, or in this passage. Up until this point, the king has been driving the conversation. It is the king that's asking the questions. It's the king that's opening the door. At this point, later, you know, as we move on, it's actually now Nehemiah driving the conversation. It's him out of a place of boldness, not fear, but boldness moving forward and dictating what God has put before him. But he would not have been able to do this if it were not for time. Time to deepen and for it to be a part of what God's heart is. You know, there's a kind of conviction that we just don't embrace very much. There's a statistic out there that if you ever go to a missions conference, or sometimes they do this at camps or whatever, and there's usually a call to worldwide missions and things like that. There's a study that says out of every 100 people that come forward, one actually goes to the field. And only half of those people that actually go stay longer than one term. So really, it's only one out of every 200 people follow through to the nth degree with a discontent that they say is really from God. You know, why do people get out of their seats and come forward and make a response? That's good. It's God convicting us. But quite often, we don't follow through it because we really don't know, is this really for me? Is this really of me? Is this really of God? So few times we have a Popeye moment. If you're here last week, you know what that means. I can't stand it anymore. And so you have to act on it. So few of us do that. We just respond to a sermon or a presentation or a movie or a book or a YouTube video or something like that. But really nothing ever changes. Our momentum stops dead. But in Nehemiah, at this point, this turning point, we see him go forward because he's gone through this time of waiting and now knows it's the time to act. It's the time to act. So waiting on God, what I want to challenge us about today is waiting on God is believing that he is making his way forward possible. When there's a holy discontent that's been placed on your heart, I encourage you to go into a time of mining that out. It might not be mourning, but it's mining out a discontent, praying about it, fasting, asking for advice. And what you're doing then is actually believing that God is going to open the doors at the right time. He's making his way. So many of us make our own way and label it as God doing a great work. Some of you know our story. There's a number of you have come here recently, so you don't always know our story. But this is what happened to Myrna and I and why I'm in full-time ministry now. The one event that radically changed my life, we came home and didn't tell anybody because I wasn't sure. Was God really calling us to leave our vocational work and truly enter full-time missions? Were we to pack up our new home and move overseas? That didn't make sense to me. And so we didn't tell anybody. We just spent a lot of time together praying, and I'm somewhat ashamedly so. Myrna said he's reading his Bible every day. He's just reading all the time, which said I didn't do it very much before then. But something had changed in my life. I was like, I couldn't drink enough. I couldn't eat enough. I couldn't read enough. I couldn't study enough. I couldn't understand enough. And there was more. It was growing deeper and deeper and deeper in me. And we started asking very strategic people, just a few, to speak into our lives. Is this right? Are we discerning this right? Does this make sense to you? And they provided a lot of guidance and assurance to us. It was a Popeye moment that was affirmed and grown and deepened. And it has led us around the world a few times. It's led us to you know, 2 years of no income so I can study with little kids. It led us to here. And in many ways, it didn't make sense to me even coming here. But what a gift it's been. Time means that we're believing that God is doing something that I don't see, I don't understand, and he's making a way. I believe I've been called here until he calls me away, and I see that as a long-term thing. It took us 10 years to get here. 10 years of trying to figure out what happened in that moment, and God, what are you preparing me for? I can't really come up with any other analogy or story. It's only my story. That's all I have to offer you. But it's real. Is that when I'm waiting, God, what are you doing? What we bought into is that he is making a way. And I will just take one step at a time. And so I encourage you to consider, is God making a way? Has he put something on my heart? And I'm going to believe, however this pans out, he is making a way. To do that, I want to pick up on one key verse in this passage this morning that we'll keep on kind of reaffirming. I think it's chapter 2, verse 8. This is kind of after all the events and the conversation has happened, so I'll come back to that. But this is the most important thing. Move forward because he knew the gracious hand of God was upon me. You cannot get to that place until you mine out what God has placed on your heart. That takes time, that takes prayer, that takes, you know, wrestling with it, doubting with it, asking for advice, seeking mentorship, seeking affirmation in some way. But eventually you come to a place where I can move forward because I know the gracious hand of God is upon me. And there's nothing you can do, there's nothing anybody can do, there's nothing anything on earth can do to stop this. Have you ever been a part of a movement like that? Have you ever lived your life like that? To me, isn't that the most freeing idea you could ever be a part of? The gracious hand of God is on us. This is going to happen. That's what Nehemiah knew. And he knew it because of chapter 1. Acting in God's time means we're believing he's making a way. How do we move forward with confidence with this? Just a couple things. So believing and confidence kind of come together. How can I believe? What's the substance of my belief? Well, first of all, it comes through the breath of prayer, I'm calling it. Last year I did a series on prayer, and I used it as like breathing. It's like oxygen to us. That's what prayer is supposed to be. In Nehemiah, in chapter 1, we see a posture of prayer. 4 months, that's a posture. That's not a fleeting thing he did once in a while. It was a posture of prayer. And it prepared him for what he was supposed to do. Interestingly, though, do you notice that it prepared the king? Do you notice that it was the king that asked the questions? Do you notice that it was the king's eyes that noticed something was different with Nehemiah? We think God's preparing a way for us and for me to do it, but God's also preparing people around that story. He's preparing your opposition. He's preparing your teammates. He's preparing people to come alongside and make a way. God is doing all of those things ahead of time. And so Nehemiah has this plan and this dream of what he wants to do, but he's already working. God's already working in the king's life. And that's happening through prayer. So he is confident that when the king asks him, you know, what do you want me to do? He has the courage to step into that. He goes for it. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. He came out of a posture prayer. I don't know if there is no cool word for this, but it's like the emergency prayer. Has anybody ever prayed an emergency prayer? Ask me some other time. I'm going to run out of time. So I was in a motorbike accident. I prayed an emergency prayer. It saved my life. Three words, God save me. I shouted it out. Have you ever been there? The emergency prayer. He goes from a posture of prayer, have confidence to push into this conversation with the king. And when the king finally asks him the question, what's your problem? Fear. And so what can he do? He can just pray his emergency prayer, his petition. I think it probably went like this. Help! I think that's all it was. I think it was, help! What am I going to say to the king? But it was a prayer for boldness and strength and wisdom and words. The danger for us is that we live on emergency prayers. They don't happen unless you live a posture of prayer. That is so important. If you are in the front lines of something and you're, God, save me. God, give me the words. God, give me wisdom. By his grace, he may. But here we see that wisdom in those moments comes when you are living a posture of prayer. And that's when prayer becomes breath. Try holding your breath several times through today. Over and over and over, hold your breath. Try to go through the functions of your day. And then at 4 o'clock this afternoon, try to dig a real big one and see if it makes up for everything that you've lost. It won't. Prayer is to be breath. Every moment I'm breathing in the very presence and voice and heart of God. It is there that you will find confidence if God is leading you into something. So confidence is found in the breath of prayer. This sounds almost anti-church or anti-faith or something. Instigating a plan. Nehemiah is a fantastic leader, and when we see what we learn about his leadership is planning. It's organization, doing your homework. What do you think he was doing through those 4 months? He was thinking through logistics. Because when the king finally asked him, what do you want to do? And he says, well, I can, you know, if I find you in favor and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting there beside him, asked him, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleases the king to send me, so I sent a time. He had that figured out. More so in verse 7. I also said to him, taking the initiative and moving in and asking for more, if it pleases the king that I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, a keeper of the king's forest, though he will give me timber and make me beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. What gave him boldness to do that? Well, everything I just said, but also he had a plan. He worked through the details. He knew how to get from Susa up the Euphrates rivers, which is kind of through Iraq now, and then back down to Judah or to Jerusalem. He had it all figured out. Okay, I gotta have a legitimacy to get through this area. I have to get people on board with me. I have to get credibility with those who need to help me make this work. Good leaders, people who have an ambition of God, not only have his breath in them, but they have an understanding of the plan, the organization. How do we rally people? So he gains the credibility and the influence and he obtains the balance of power. Those are things we don't like to talk about in churches. the benefit of where I studied is this was a part of our conversation. How does a pastor use politics? How does a pastor use power? How does a pastor use influence? How do I grow up a team of leaders who use those things, not for themselves, because that's what we often think about, but use those things for the whole? That's a good leader. And so confidence comes in instigating a plan that isn't about me, but it's truly about what God is about. So in Nehemiah, we see this perfect balance of God's sovereignty, God's in control, God's doing his thing. But, you know, we've got responsibility too. Our choices and things that God wants to do in and through us as vessels. So confidence is found in those things. But we also see that confidence becomes faith. Confidence becomes belief when we finally take a step. I had a crazy conversation, I think it was on the Mexico trip, that I wanted to do things like skydiving. I told somebody else here recently that I would like to also do bungee jumping, and they asked, well, does your life insurance cover that? I haven't checked that part. But anyways, taking a step, that's the step that I like to take sometimes. I think I've grown into this adventurous person. And I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've walked with somebody to the edge. And it's like, okay, we've worked on the confidence. You know who God is. You know who you are. You know the opportunity put before you. Let's go. And I'm the only one jumping. So many of us get our toes to the edge, and we get scared of what we cannot see. At some point, we just got to go. We do have to leap forward. One of the reasons why we don't is because we've seen others do it and fall. Came across a story of a girl named Erin. She was a 22-year-old Australian backpacker. It's about 2012. She went down to Zambia to jump over the Zambezi River. It's a famous place to bungee jump. If you're really wanting to, you can watch the video of it. And so she's there and counts down, and she needs somebody to push her. And she jumps off and does this beautiful, you know, swan dive and goes down and goes down and goes down, and snap, the thing breaks. And it took several seconds before you see her hitting the water. And I heard her testimony of the cable went down and got hooked on something as she was just below the surface. She said, I could see the surface, and the world started to close in and get black and black. And she said, I just decided I'm not ending today. And so as her world started to close in, she crawled down her rope and unsnagged it and came back up. And she was found on an island way down the river, this croc-infested river, and she was taken to hospital. She survived. It's an amazing story. How many of us have stood there in line and saw that happen? Someone who went too quickly, who did not wait for God's right timing, and something went wrong. We said, well, I'm not doing that. There's no way. Or if you're a little like me, we did jump and the rope broke on me, but I realized it was more my fault. I wasn't following God's plan. And so the next time he leads me to that place and he says, you have confidence. You've been praying. You've been in the Word. You have a team around you. You've done your preparation. The doors have been opened for you, McClure. Now go. Am I going to jump so quickly? Probably not. Verse 9 is another turning point. Nehemiah's prayed. God's opened doors in conversation. He's got this confidence and started dictating the conversation. He's asked boldly for passage. How many of you have done all that and then never went? Nehemiah, so I went. I heard one pastor say this, so I can say it sounds a little funny, but there's lots of wenting in this passage. Lots of wenting. He went, and then he went, and then he went, and then he went. So many of us are defined by trying to be spiritual in prayer and all these kinds of things and getting to the edge, and we never went. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters, used the resources he was entrusted with. And then he was even more so. God opened even more doors, and the king also sent army officers and a cavalry with him. He jumped. He went. So many of us are not willing to do that. to take the step. At some point, waiting translates into action because you have so much faith and confidence in the one who's called you. Another thing, when I was in seminary, I remember sitting down right when we were graduating with a bunch of other people graduating with me, and thinking of the prophets that had spoken into our lives, and I remember asking the question, I wonder if these guys just look at us as kind of like young and dumb. Honestly, I struggled with that. I was like, can we really go out and do anything? We have all these ideas, and, you know, they just kind of probably think we're crazy, that we want to jump. And then a good friend of mine who's kind of graduating with me, he said, you know what? I think sometimes we're dumb because we don't know what can't be done. And that really resonated with me. And this guy is a church planter in Ottawa. He's a starter, man. He makes things happen. And so that really resonated with me. You know, I'm kind of too dumb to know that it won't work. And by God's grace, once in a while, I'm wise enough that he makes it work. It's time to jump and step forward because we have the confidence and belief in who he is. And confidence becomes faith when we hit opposition. And we just take it on. Bring it on. Not because of me, but because the gracious hand of God is on me. Bring it on. Verse 10, we see two individuals who become a huge pain for Nehemiah. When Sanballat, however you want to say that, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is going back to the weird point I made a couple weeks ago of the we, the us, the all. Nehemiah, think of this. He was in the king's court. He was given the king's authority. He was given the king's men and army and so on. And what was his ambition? To establish in his governorship? No, it was to advocate for the welfare of the Israelites. That was his heart. It wasn't about him. And when we live a life that is not about us, you will come into opposition. You know why? Two reasons. First of all, people who live for God's sake challenge those who live for their own. And yes, it's in the church. Living for self will arouse the self-interests and security of other people. And so many churches struggle with that. Because quite frankly, leaders are calling them to their own ambition. When we live for God's sake, all hell breaks loose. And that's just not a saying. Hell breaks loose when we are working for God's sake, because this is a battle for lives. And so we have to know that the gracious hand of God is on us. And when we know that it is, we can move forward with confidence. It doesn't matter who stands in our way, even the governors. Nehemiah knew he was challenging the legitimacy of these other men, their very identity. And he moved forward with that. He had no agenda other than the welfare of his people. There's one other opposition that we need to know about here. And it's apathy. Think about it for a second. You're one of the Jews living in Jerusalem. You've been there years, maybe decades. Why weren't you the one to see your city and your reputation in disgrace? Did you notice that? Do you ever thought about that? Why wasn't it somebody who was there and saw it every day, who lived it every day? Why wasn't their spirit awakened to this? And why did they not rally the troops to start the building project? The Jews that lived among the rubble became content with the rubble. And I wonder how that applies to us. Are we discontent? Do we see the rubble around us? And if we don't, is it because that we've become so content with it? They're used to the rubble. They're used to living in ruin. They're used to being disgraced. They're used to being under threat. Hey, this is just the way it is. How many of you live your Christian lives like that? We'll never get better than this. I'm just going to suck it up. I can't be free. I can't get over that guilt. I can't get over that shame. I can't change that behavior. I can't reconcile with that person. I can't be used. I don't have gifts. And even if I do, I'm just going to screw it up anyway. No one's going to really accept me if they find out who I am, what I've done, what's been done to me. I can't fit into this, so I just kind of come and fit into the rubble, and no one bothers me. Until Nehemiah shows up. Opposition comes from within when rubble is exposed among us. So confidence becomes faith when God calls us to even confronting ourselves. I want to ask us as a church, are we comfortable with the spiritual carnage that's among us? Are we comfortable with any kind of irrelevance? Are we comfortable with any kind of disunity that's here? Are we comfortable with just being kind of stagnant in our Christian faith? When the devil looks at us, what does he see? Does he see someone that is a raising hell? Awakening it? I hope so. I think so. You know, I wanted to say at this beginning, but I just want to take a moment to encourage you that as things have really picked up this year and lots of Sunday school stuff and different programs and a call for people to step up into various positions, you know, sometimes I go through a list of everybody who's ever been here to say, oh, who could we invite? And something that just really has touched me here is the number of people that are engaged. So often there's this saying that, you know, 20% of a church will do 80% of the work. I am so thankful that does not here. And just this week, I just over and over have been thinking just what a fantastic place this is because you're engaged. You're serving more and more in the way that you feel called and gifted. And what we do as a church is all of your hands are involved. And I just wanted to say thank you for that. It is such an honor and a privilege to be a part of a community that sees that and is engaging as God opens up your doors. And so I would like to say, yeah, I think we're raising hell. I don't know if that's the right way of saying it, but you know what I mean. And I think the gracious hand of God is on us. But let's never get content. Let's not figure out our own timelines. Let's continue to mourn and to fast and to pray for the work and the ruin that still has yet to be addressed. If we do this, what does it look like? What's our inspiration? As God leads us, as we have faith that he is making a way for us, as he leads us, we will enter unknown areas, completely unknown to us, to do the most certain work. I love those two words. We're moving into, from a human perspective, something that is unknown. But out of faith and confidence in the gracious hand that has gone us on us, it's certain. That's how I live. Nothing can stop us. And so I want to challenge you to move into unknown areas, not out of fear, but of affirmation, knowing that where this is going is certain. Hebrews says that we do not want you to become lazy. This is kind of probably referring to spiritual laziness, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We see these two things come together of time, patience, waiting for God to work, and having faith to move forward and jump over the edge. And what happens? God's promise becomes realized here and in your life. So I want to just challenge you with three things to close. Keep your motives accountable. Yeah, my mentor, one of the first things he taught me is everything I'm thinking of doing, a conversation, ask the question, is this really more about me? Is this really about me? Or is it about the welfare of, put in a name in the blank, discontent, where did it come from? Whose name and reputation and glory? Who's going to be keep me accountable? What's going to be lost if I don't do it? Is it my reputation and my ego? Or is it truly what God wants to do in me and through me? Waiting will either make that disappear or deepen it and lead you to act. Find others to encourage, affirm it, or redirect it. Look for God to open up those doors. Prepare the king's heart before you. But keep your motives accountable. Another thing is live with urgency, not hurry. This is probably my favorite point of the whole sermon. Live with urgency, but not hurry. Urgency has to do with God's heart, God's name, God's timeline. That's urgency. Hurry is my agenda, my resources, my perspective. We are a culture defined by hurry. God calls us to live urgently, which means as he opens the door, I step. When he opens the door, I'm ready to step again. As opposed to God opens a bunch of doors. Let me get my affairs in order. Nehemiah was ready. His plan was in place. His heart was ready. When the door opened, he didn't see it coming, but he went. And now his feet are moving. Urgency, not hurry. And then finally, guys, we need to expect trouble. By God's grace, we have moved forward step by step, little issues here and there, but we need to stay prepared and focused. Everything that God is about will bring opposition, everything. And so if you want this for your life, prepare for trouble, prepare for battle, prepare for opposition, prepare for loneliness and hurt and cost. The beauty of the body is we get to do it together. So prepare for that. Be strategic in your planning. Ask God for empowerment and continue to ask him, God, is your gracious hand upon me? And if it is, we can say, bring it on. And so I hope you're with me, that this is what we're about. I don't know if I'm the Nehemiah in the application, but if I am, will you walk with me? God's gracious hand is on us if we stay in tune with his spirit. And I want us to live for ruin, to live for the rubble, to bring back honor and glory to what has been in disgrace. And those are just people in your lives, in our lives. And so this year, let's grow towards being a people revived, as we sang, a people rebuilt. Let me pray for us that that would be truly what's in our nature. And as we sing, I pray that that's actually our response to what God said to you this morning. God, thank you for Nehemiah and just the richness of his story, and I didn't even get to everything. But I thank you for an everyday person who was just touched so much by your heart. He had your eyes and saw not just a broken down city, but a lost people who were in trouble physically, but in disgrace spiritually. And I think if we're honest, that's very much North American culture and even the North American church. I thank you that he took the time to mine that out, to try to understand your heart and see things through your eyes. Thank you for the confession on his own part and for that of his family and his people. I thank you for his boldness to even come to you and say, God, remember your promise. And even when we scatter to the farthest ends of the earth, you're so faithful that you'll bring us back when we want to live for you. What an awesome promise. And thank you for a man who just started where he was as a cupbearer to the king, and for his readiness to act, the depth of his confidence and faith in you. God, I just pray that we'd be such a people, that we'd have eyes to see the brokenness around us. We cannot be used to reach a broken world until we ourselves are broken. And so God, break us. Help us to see what you see when we look at our families and our marriages and our kids. Help us to see what you see when we look at one another, when we look at our coworkers and people we come in contact with the community. God, help us to see ruin and a disgrace. And really what that is a spiritual emptiness. And I pray that we would be so bold to actually act in your time. Help us to be ready. Open doors for us and find us faithful in acting and speaking. And God, when we hit opposition, we hear it already this morning. It's in Canada. It's in our lives. People, I think of our youth this morning, God. I know they are being teased and ridiculed for praying every morning. God, that's here. They're doing what we've called them to do, and that's to pray and to have the breath of prayer, and then they go to class and into the hallways, and God, they're being teased and bullied and ostracized. God, we just pray for our teens and our youth and our kids. Protect them. Thank you for Pastor Andrew and his leadership and just showing up every day to pray. God, we believe, we have faith that you are doing something. You are preparing a way, even in the midst of this troubled time for them. You are making a way in that school, in all of these schools. God, I pray for our kids that they would stand strong and see the promise that you put before them. And I pray that even in this moment that they would think of the people sitting around them and know that they are loved here and that we are with them. and they're a part of a family. May we stand with them. We're here to encourage them if they need it. And that just how it applies to the rest of us too, Father. I pray that we would be bold. And in the opposition that comes, Father, you'd give us great wisdom. And so just help Brightview to be a place where your kingdom comes. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, you find through us people being rebuilt into the beautiful people you've created them to be. Find us faithful. Find us responsive. Find us awake to act for you this week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.